This is day four of California Kids Camp 2023. The topic for the week is the Book of Daniel. Our second period speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. This is class number four. The topic for today is the Desolator.
Thanks, Brother Brad. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How many of you believe in second chances? Is that not a Bible principle? Actually, in third and fourth and fifth, but in this case, we only have time for two. So I normally take a survey with the teens each morning, with Brother Greg sitting right there, and I ask him, as he mentioned, I think, on the quiz yesterday morning or this morning, how difficult was the quiz? And they either say it was the same or easier or more difficult. And we have a good time with that. Then I had a second question today. I said, it was a two-option vote. Raise your hand if you feel that you had a good conversation with your counselors yesterday about this principle of God bringing trials into our life. Lion's dens, fiery furnaces that we need to endure. And a few hands went up. And then I said, well, how many of you didn't have those conversations? And a lot more hands went up. So today you have a second chance for those of you that didn't have the conversation. So I don't match the kids with the groups. That's not what I'm, I realize some of you don't have teen groups, but instead of saying, well, that doesn't apply to me, I think this is still a place where you can begin to have those conversations, at least with the intermediates, maybe not with the juniors, just to help prepare them. Because if it isn't them, it's going to be one of their friends or someone in the ecclesia. So it's the concept of learning to trust God in the face of adversity. And with our studies in Daniel, it's tailor-made. When you look at what the three friends went through, and when you look at what Daniel went through in the lion's den. So it's a good opportunity to have conversations. This has nothing to do with our Daniel subject, I guess, but I also, we used to find, Diane and I, that it was also, kids camp was an excellent place, especially towards the end of the week, to have discussions about relationships. Not that we were encouraging the girls to go home and find a boyfriend, or for the boys to go home and find a girlfriend, but just to begin those discussions about what do you look for, and how do you know if the person is a positive influence in your life or not. Again, I can just about guarantee you won't be able to have any of these conversations with the same kids once they walk out of here, because you won't have that intimate relationship that exists between counselors and kids. Now, I'm not suggesting in the slightest way that you supersede the parents' counsel. So that we're not, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having an opportunity to talk with the kids about spiritual relationships. You know, look for someone down the road who will make you a better disciple, who will help you become a better servant of God. It's not so critical about what they look like or what they can do in terms of physical ability. So anyways, use these times at your campsite. I know we've talked about it one or two times already, but these are golden opportunities, and they just don't come up in other ecclesial activities typically. Even with your own grandkids, it's difficult to talk about these issues. But if you establish the right relationship with your kids at your campsite, you can have these conversations, and they will flow naturally, spiritually. And it's not something you force. We like to start each class with a general principle when it comes to prophecy. Today's class is, we talked with the kids about this concept of the continuous historic revelation of prophecy. And as you know, this isn't something man invented. This is God's invention. This is how he has chosen to reveal prophecy in Scripture. He unfolds it. He starts with the day of the person writing the prophecy, be it Daniel or John, and then the prophecy unfolds. So it begins to be fulfilled or has an application in their day, and then as time goes on, it continues to be fulfilled all the way up until the return of Christ. You find the same pattern, the same model in the book of Revelation. So Daniel 2, continuous historic. It started in Daniel's day with the head of gold, and then it unfolded all the way up to the return of Christ. Daniel 7 with the four beasts began in Daniel's day and then unfolded all the way up to the return of Christ. And today's chapter, chapter 8, doesn't begin with the Babylonians because they're about gone, but it starts with the Medes and the Persians, and then it continues right through history all the way up to the return of Christ. You'd see the same thing in Daniel 11, where he begins tomorrow when we look at it with the king of the north and south. He actually begins with Alexander and the Medes and the Persians, and then it continues right through history up until the return of Christ. But God uses this model. This is God's design. This is an accidental. This isn't just, boy, that's an interesting piece. I wonder if God thought about that when he was writing the scriptures. This is how he helps us understand prophecy. And the various prophecies all stretch from the author's day right through to the kingdom. So we covered this with the kids today, and it's we called it a divinely crafted model. I think we looked at this yesterday. We're just going to run through it quickly. We're in the third year of Belshazzar. Remember, there's two phases to this little horn of the goat. There's the phase that happens in AD 70, and there's the phase that happens at the time of the end, when Christ returns. There's two names to this power. We've already seen in our review, we're not getting quite as far along as we hope. In chapter 7, it was the little horn of the fourth beast. In this chapter, it will be called the little horn of the goat, and it will be called the king of fierce countenance. There is no outward religious description of the religious power in this chapter, other than, and we didn't try to get to this level with the kids, during those years between AD 70 and the return of Christ, you have this intermingling of the power of the Holy Roman Emperor and the power of the papacy reflected in some of these characteristics. But our focus is AD 70 this morning, and also the latter day at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked yesterday at why there are two names. There's two names given to the same power in this vision, because one tells us where it came from and when it would arise, and the other tells us what it would do. And it would have been somewhat lacking if God had simply called this power in chapter 8 the little horn of the goat. It is very appropriate that he also call it the king of fierce countenance, because when it comes to a description of what this power will do, a king of fierce countenance is very appropriate when you look at the damage, the massive damage it does to Israel. So we have two symbols, same power. Understanding the vision is fairly simple. I think we talked about this yesterday. God doesn't want us to guess who the ram and the he-goat are. So he tells us in verses 20 and 21, you don't have to do any study, you don't have to do any research, you don't have to know history even. The ram and the he-goat are the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. But you see, the way God has written prophecy, he doesn't tell us who the little horn of the goat is. He gives us clues as to who the little horn of the goat is. But we know in Daniel chapter 8, the ram is replaced by the he-goat. And you can go back in history, and everyone agrees that there were two decisive battles. The first one happened in 334 BC. Sorry, I've got those dates reversed. And the other one happened in 333 BC. In 334, at the Battle of Granicus, Alexander had 20,000 soldiers. And there were 20,000 Medes and Persians. Darius wasn't there, the king of the Medes and the Persians. And remember, Darius is a title for the ruler of the Medes and the Persians. This is not the same Darius that we read of in Scripture. It's the same position, the same president, prime minister, the same chancellor. The same title is what I'm saying. The first battle, Alexander is victorious. Darius responds to that by saying, we're going to have a second battle.
Alexander the Great goes from 20,000 to 40,000 soldiers. The Medes and the Persians go from 20,000 soldiers to 250,000 soldiers. Darius is so, and again, it's not the same Darius as chapter 6. Darius is so convinced that he's going to win, he brings his wife and his family with him to the battle. They didn't actually fight in a battle. They would stand off in the hills and watch this great victory to be achieved by the over the Greeks. And he brings the, you know, the crown jewel, so to speak, because he's so confident he's going to win. And Alexander routs him decisively. And that is the end of the Medo-Persian Empire that day on that battlefield. Now, was Alexander a great general? Probably. But you see, what the world's historians don't recognize is God was fighting for Alexander. Because God's will is that Alexander will be successful and he will become the next empire, because God's already prophesied it back in Daniel chapter 2. It's not that God was now bound to some prophecy. It's just that the world doesn't recognize that God was at work that day in that battle. How, I don't know. But was already predetermined, according to God's will, that Alexander would be successful. Same thing with Napoleon when you come to Revelation. You know, the world marvels that Napoleon had all these successes when he fought. Only there you can recognize when Napoleon was fulfilling Revelation 15 and 16, fulfilling God's will, he was extremely successful. When he went outside of God's will and went after the Russians and things that God wasn't interested in, he was extremely unsuccessful. Again, the world doesn't recognize the hand of God at work in these things. So we only mention that to point out that Alexander was no doubt a great general. But God is working with him in these battles to bring about his will, God's will. So that's the piece we don't want to overlook. The dates of the battles are also noteworthy because they will play a significant role in this chapter. But the focus of the vision is not on these two animals. The focus of this vision is on the little horn of the goat. God wants us to know the historical powers out of which the little horn of the goat emerges. So he gives us that detail. Doesn't say who it is, but he gives us the detail. And also make note of those two dates. I think we looked at this slide once already with the division of the four generals back in chapter 7 with the leopard with the four wings. In this chapter, God not only tells us when this little horn of the goat would arise, he also tells us the direction from which it would come. It will come, verse 9 says, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. So again, you put the pieces together, it's got to come out of the northwest, and it's coming down to Israel, this little horn of the goat power. As we've mentioned, God doesn't name the little horn power, he just gives us the clues. He leaves it up to us. He expects us to put the pieces together. And I think this is sometimes why prophecy is a common subject in our ecclesias today, because it takes some work. It's not like the Sermon on the Mount where, you know, you can sit down and read three verses on the Sermon on the Mount and you know exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. Actually, you can read one verse and know exactly what he's talking about. And you can reflect upon that and find great strength in that, as we hold ourselves accountable to those various principles. Prophecy isn't that way. Prophecy requires that we be willing to put in the time to figure out what the identity of these different symbols means. God gives us multiple clues. The three main categories in chapter 8, when it will arise and from the direction from which it will come. He tells us why it will arise. This little horn of the goat will arise because of God's indignation, his anger against Israel. And he tells us what will happen when it arises. There will be catastrophic destruction in Israel. But he also gives us specific details of what that destruction looks like. So those are the clues that God provides. And now, as we say, he expects us to put that together. Phase one of the little horn of the goat. Remember, there's a phase two that happens at the return of Christ. It's going to be a mirror image of phase one. But we're going to just start with phase one and the massive destruction this little horn of the goat causes, politically and materially and religiously in Israel. Number one, the Jews and their leaders, called the host and the stars of the pleasant land of Israel, will be cast down and stamped upon in verse 10. So there's a power coming from the northwest, from the northwest that will come to Israel and have massive destruction upon the leaders and the people. Messiah the Prince, in verse 11, will be put to death. Reading now from verse 11, yea, he, and in my Bible I write LHG for little horn of the goat, magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, the little horn of the goat power, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, the place of the temple, was cast down. So the Messiah is cut off, the Mosaic sacrifices end, and the temple is destroyed. In verse 12, we read that God will use this little horn to pour out judgments against his people. Those judgments are mentioned in verse 12 and again in verse 23. So reading in verse 12, and an host was given him, the little horn of the goat power, against the daily sacrifice, the Mosaic sacrifices, by reason of transgression, not the transgression of the Romans, the transgression of the Jews. And it, the little horn of the goat, cast down the truth to the ground. And it practiced and prospered. Verse 23 says, when the transgressors are come to the full, the transgressors there are the Jews, when their sins against God had reached their maximum level, when they had come to the full. I think one of the keys to understanding the tragic outcome that would befall Israel is this phrase, by reason of the transgression, in verse 12. God will become so angry with the Jews, righteously angry with the Jews, that he is going to bring great destruction upon the Jews. And he's going to use this little horn of the goat power coming out of the northwest to undertake that destruction. And we all know in the back of our mind, we can go through the Gospels of Christ and we can recount the multitude of reasons that God would be so angry with the Jews. Everything was corrupt. The Jewish leaders were corrupt. The sacrifices were corrupt. The temple was corrupt. The people were corrupt. God sends a man to live among them for 3.5 years that likely healed thousands. We only know about the ones recorded in the Gospels. And he only taught righteousness. And he never advanced himself. Everything he did every day was for the benefit of other people for 3.5 years. Pure righteousness is what the Lord Jesus Christ was. And the people rejected it all and chose instead to ask for a convicted murderer to be freed. So the religious leaders had to go, the temple had to go, the sacrifices had to go, the people had to go, it all had to go. Because there was going to be a cleansing that takes place, which is the phraseology in chapter 8. But this will happen because a cleaning is needed, and it will last a long time, covering 2,300 years. It leaves no doubt that Israel would be vanquished for many, many, many centuries. Jesus cites, as we know, Daniel 8, verse 13, when he prophesies about the downtrodding of Jerusalem. That's where his mind is. In Matthew 22 and in Luke 21. Now, he doesn't restate the prophecy of Daniel 8. As we told the kids, when it comes to Luke 21, he's the green book on Daniel 8. Green book is the expositors that come out of Australia. You know, he is providing an exposition to his disciples in his day about how Daniel 8 is going to be fulfilled. God had warned the nation back in in Deuteronomy 28. We encourage the kids to have that Bible mark somewhere in Daniel 8. That God had warned Israel through Moses, if you persist in doing evil, I will bring a nation of fierce countenance against you. And that is, we'll look at that in just a minute. But once again, like we saw with the little horn of the fourth beast, there's only one power that fits the description. It's only the Romans who conquered Israel from the northwest. It's only the Romans who cast down their leaders and then crucified the Messiah and then abolished the sacrifices and the law of Moses worship when it cast truth to the ground. It's only the Romans who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and it was all because of Israel's transgression having come to the full, following this great sin that Israel committed against God in putting his son to death. Now, we're not suggesting that God reacted unrighteously angry. That was righteous anger to respond the way he did to the rejection of his son. There was nothing else God could do for Israel once they had rejected his son. You couldn't send him more prophets. You couldn't send Jesus back a second time. They were done, and they would have to go. And they went, as this prophecy describes, for a long time. Now, God isn't done with them. He's going to bring them back in and graft them back in. But for the time being, he was done with them, as rightly he should be. And the point we made to the kids is that the God we worship, unlike how Christianity and the world likes to portray him today, is a very forgiving God. But he can also become a very angry God. And I don't mean angry in any other way than a righteous anger. I don't like to say there are limits to anything God can do. But part of his character is that he holds people accountable if they continually resist and reject his efforts. Then they are rejected from the kingdom at the judgment seat. And all the evidence will be presented. Here's all that I tried to do for the goats, for the rejected people. And they didn't take advantage of it. So they are righteously excluded from the kingdom. So, turn with me if you would, because we took one last point before we go to Deuteronomy 28. Just pointed out to the kids, once again, this little horn of the goat power is the same power as the two legs of Daniel 2. And it's the same power as the fourth beast of Daniel 7. So it's not a new power that's being introduced. It's just the same power with a new symbol, because unlike in Daniel 2, when we didn't have all of this detail about how this fourth kingdom would respond in the first century, and the fourth beast is only given 3.5 verses in chapter 7, so there isn't much detail there about the fourth beast. We get lots of detail about what this fourth power would look like and what it would do here in Daniel chapter 8. So just read to yourself Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 to 50. And without looking at the screen, see if you can find the link. Daniel chapter 8. Two words, same two Hebrew words as we see in Daniel 8. See, Moses was the first one to prophesy about this fierce countenance nation. Now, this is where we had to remind the kids. When you see king of fierce countenance, it's not talking about one person. It's talking about a system. So don't think one emperor, or don't think one king. Think one massive power. So Moses and Daniel are teaching the same thing. That God says, if you disobey me, I will bring a nation of fierce countenance. And now read to yourself verses 51 to 56. And then if there's anyone at your table,
I'll give you 30 seconds to share with each other what you think is the most gruesome detail described in verses 51 to 56. Terrible, terrible, terrible conditions is what Moses had warned Israel if they remained on the path of disobedience. This nation of fierce countenance will come and besiege the nation. And the outcome will be, you shall eat the invader will eat the fruit of thy cattle and land. In verse 51, he will besiege you in all your gates and tear down your city walls. You'll be so hungry that you will eat your own children. A father will look with evil upon his family and will selfishly not share with them the flesh of his own children. And young mothers. But that is the picture that Moses warned Israel about. And that is exactly what happened in AD 70. If you haven't read Josephus' account, it's worth reading. Because remember, Josephus was a Jew who initially was in the city of Jerusalem when the Romans came and besieged the city. Somehow, and I don't remember the details, he ended up being captured. I don't know if he was trying to escape or whatever. And what the Romans did when he fled the city is when they found out he was a historian, a learned man, they actually kept him with the Romans so he could record for all posterity what was going on. And Josephus writes down what those conditions were like right out of Deuteronomy 28. Brother Roberts quotes this. It's either in Christendom Astray or I can't remember. Does anybody know? But it's ways of, thank you. Yeah, that's what it is. Again, you don't read it for the gruesome details. You read it for the fact that God said, I'm going to bring horrible, horrible conditions. So don't go down that path. And Israel goes down that path, and those are the horrible conditions that resulted. And it's all here in Deuteronomy 28, and it's all there in Daniel chapter 8 as well. So when we read, and these, we showed them a picture of the well-known artistic rendition of the fall of Jerusalem. This tragic and gruesome outcome that occurs in AD 70 occurred because when the Romans came, they said, surrender peacefully. And you'll go into captivity and we will plunder your goods, but at least you'll have your lives. And we're not going to do to you what Deuteronomy 28 says. We're going to let you live. We can't make any money off slaves that we all put to death. So surrender. We're so much more powerful than you. But the Jews didn't. So they besieged the city. You know, you can eat what's in your cupboard for the first month or two, but not after a year. And that's exactly what happened. They resisted and they angered the Roman invaders, who initially offered terms for a peaceful surrender. And then in the end, they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple following a prolonged siege. So Daniel's 8 is the same warning as Deuteronomy 28. See, God's anger had reached its maximum level at the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12, when it says, by reason of the transgression, that's the transgression of the Jews. Not the transgression of the Romans, not the transgression of their forefathers. That's the Jews living in the first century. The transgression of desolation in verse 13, reference to the same thing. They are the transgressors. In verse 23, it's Israel's sin that had come to the full with the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 23:32 is a cross-reference. You see, in Daniel 8, God is warning Israel, when you see these events take place, look out. And if you are in the city, get out.
because bad things are going to happen in the city. And if you are not in the city, don't you dare enter. Because if you do, you will be trapped in the conditions described in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God's anger in verse 19, his indignation, the Hebrew word means fury, to froth at the mouth. His indignation would begin in AD 70. And it would last right through until the time of the end. The last end of the indignation, as Daniel 8 describes it. It doesn't last forever, but it lasts a long time. I took the kids to Matthew 22. You can look at it on the screen if you like. You're probably familiar with it. But this is the parable that Jesus uses to write a parable about Daniel 8. Because it's telling the same story, only in this case, it's a parable about a prophecy. And as we know, in the parable, the king represents God, the son represents Jesus, the servants represent the prophets, the wedding that the king makes is the kingdom, and those who invited are the Jews. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage for his son, and he bid and invited all these people, and they would not come. And he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all these wonderful provisions for the kingdom of God that I have made. And they wouldn't come. They made light of it, they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And then they took his servants and entreated them spitefully and eventually killed them. So the king was righteously angry for having done all this. And the people rejected it all. In the end, he sends his army, his Roman army, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And it's because the Jews repeatedly rejected God's invitation that he sent the Roman invaders, the little horn of the goat, the king of fierce countenance, power, to destroy Jerusalem. And it's not coincidental that this chapter speaks of God's indignation against Israel and how Israel would be severely or would severely suffer twice at the hands of the little horn of the goat power. Because what Daniel 8 is telling us, is teaching us, is that the conditions, these conditions, these awful conditions will exist in AD 70. And then they will be replicated and the year of our Lord's return. Because this prophecy has two phases, it has two fulfillments. And we know that because the little horn of the goat power is still active in verse 25. Still using his craft and his deceit and his sinister schemes. And this little horn of the goat power destroyed many in the first century. And at the return of Christ, he will destroy many by peace, it says, because of his fraud and deception. It's Israel's wickedness and the emergence of this little horn that Daniel 8 presents to us as being inseparably linked. If the Jews had not rejected the Son, there would be no Daniel 8. If they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ back then as their Messiah, like they will do in Zechariah 12 and 13 in the future, none of this would have had to happen. But Daniel 8 is showing us that they will not accept the Messiah, and as a result, God's indignation will be poured out, and this little horn power will come, and he will be given his power by God, as verse 12 and 24 point out, with the result that God's judgment against Israel will be poured out upon the nation. Now, the duration of the 2300 years is significant because I think it's helpful for all of us to see clear signs of Bible prophecy being fulfilled. And in this case, the angel tells Daniel that this downtrodding of Jerusalem is going to last for a long, long time, 2300 years. Christ quotes Daniel 8 in Luke 21, describing the impending destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't use the phrase 2300 years, but he talks about Jerusalem being downtrodden for a long time, for the entire period of the Gentiles. But then at the time of the end, it will no longer be downtrodden. So there is an end to the downtrodding of Jerusalem. There is an end to these conditions in Daniel 8. The 2300 years then begins when the prophecy begins, when the ram is overrun by the he-goat. That's why the battle at Granicus and Issus is so critical, because you go back to 333 BC and you add 2300 years and you end up in 1967, the exact year as we know that Jerusalem was finally liberated from the Gentiles. Many thought that would be the year that Jesus returned. That's not what the prophecy says. It just says that Jerusalem will be downtrodden for the 2300 years. Now, if I lived 100 years ago, I probably would have read this and come to the conclusion that Christ must return at that point. But as we've seen with other prophecies, the return of Christ doesn't necessarily happen at the end of the 1260 years. And it doesn't happen at the end of the 2300 years, but we are getting increasingly closer to that day. So that in 1967, when the Jews regained control of Jerusalem, the prophecy found its fulfillment. Now, this is where I took the kids to Luke 21, and in my Bible, I actually write in pencil, and I didn't invent this myself. I saw it. Oftentimes, Brother Thomas would quote a verse, and then he would insert what that phrase meant. So in Luke 21, verse 6, remember, we're just a few days from Christ's destruction. He steps out of the temple where he's been teaching extensively that last week of his life. And he looks up at the temple and he says, "The days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So now he's going to give us an exposition of Daniel chapter 8. He's now talking about the temple being destroyed. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," armies of the king of fierce countenance, "then know that the desolation that Daniel 8 speaks of, thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst depart out of it, and let not them which are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance." This is God's vengeance, his indignation against Israel, that Daniel 8 speaks of, "that all things which are written may be fulfilled." See, Christ is giving us an exposition of Daniel 8. "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Now, you read Deuteronomy 28 alongside of verse 23, and it gives it altogether new meaning. This is why Jesus said, "Woe unto the women with child, especially those with infants." Because it is going to be a terrible, terrible time. He's not just talking about they won't be able to move as quickly as other people. He's putting the two prophecies together. "And there shall be great distress in the land," and doesn't say God in your version. That's where I've inserted. It's God's wrath upon this people. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." What Jesus could have said, but he doesn't, because he looks for us to put these pieces together, "until the end of the 2300 years as spoken of by the prophet Daniel." Because you add the 2300 years and we come to 1967. The key points to recognize is that in Daniel 8, the end of God's indignation against Israel coincides with, he's going to be angry against the nation, and righteously and rightfully so for a long time, but that will come to the end at the end of the 2300 years, at the end of the Gentile times, and the end of the trotting down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. And this is yet another reason that we know the kingdom of God will soon come to be. Like as we saw with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, I know there's a lot of details about history. I know we spent most of today talking about what happened in the first century, but don't get lost in that. We need to know what happened in the past so we know what to expect in the future. Daniel 8 is primarily a latter day prophecy. And that's reflected in verse 17. I've Bible colored these phrases. So he came near, the angel, where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face, and he said to me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. This is a vision about the time of the end. The RV says, the vision belongeth to the time of the end. Verse 19, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of God's indignation against Israel. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Or as the RV says, for it, the vision, belongeth to the appointed time of the end. So it's specifically drawing our attention to the last days and how this little horn of the goat, how this king of fierce countenance plays out in the time of the end. And this we call the second phase of the little horn of the goat. Here is the character and the actions of this king of fierce countenance in the last days. Again, lots of details to put the pieces together. He is deceptive, he is crafty, and he is intelligent, but in an evil way. Because in the AV it says he understands dark sentences. New King James translates that as he understands sinister schemes. He uses sinister schemes. Verse 23, through his policy or intelligence, he shall cause craft or fraud to prosper, and by peace shall destroy many. He's destructive. Three times in two verses, it talks about him destroying things. When it says he destroys wonderfully, it doesn't mean wow, that's really cool. He destroys fearfully, and he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Those are the Jews. The whole chapter is about the Jews. He's going to come and he's going to destroy God's people, is what Daniel is warning them. And he will do it all by peace, verse 25 says. All by peace. So you will think this system, this leader, this power is your friend and probably have alliance with him and make contracts with him and have business dealings with him. And he'll use all of that with his craft and deceit and his fraud and his sinister schemes to destroy many Jews in the last day. Now you marry that with Ezekiel 38, and there's a picture of Israel dwelling securely, safely, without bars and walls and gates. Russia is our friend. They would never do anything to hurt us. And there's Daniel's warning. He's powerful. His power shall be mighty, verse 24 says, just like the fourth beast, because it is the fourth beast, only with a different phrase, a different term. He's successful, he prospers and practices. He's proud and boastful and conceited and arrogant. He targets God's people. And he's so boastful and arrogant, at the time of the end, he finally, having destroyed God's people, now turns on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see why God calls him a king of fierce countenance. He couldn't leave it just as the little horn of the goat, because that says where he came from and when he arose. But this title, king of fierce countenance, is an apt description of this latter-day power. And you see, this is when we need to put the prophecy of Daniel 7 together with the prophecy of Daniel 8, because this is where the two prophecies converge. So you recall what the fourth beast was like, terrible and strong and able to stamp the residue, this powerful military machine, this killing machine of Daniel 7's fourth beast. You now marry that with what's described here in Daniel 8, and you have a broader, deeper picture of this latter day image of Daniel 2. You see, in Daniel 2, the image was not aggressive. It just kind of stood there and waited for the stone to come. But that's not the full picture. That image will be very aggressive in the time of the end.
and it will go after God's people, and it will destroy many by peace, having used craft and fraud. And then it will even rise up against the stone. You don't get that detail in Daniel 2, because God starts out with the milk. He wants to make sure we have the framework. But now we learn that image is actually going to rise up against Christ himself. And Christ will destroy him, the stone broken without hand. So God's warning to Israel is watch out for the final phase. At the time of the end, this very intelligent, deceitful, destructive, successful, arrogant ruler will arise and cause massive destruction in Israel. And when he's done there, he will take on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We then quickly took the kids through the prophecy in Zechariah 13. So if you turn there, or if you're familiar with it, you can turn there in your mind. The slide should say that presently there are about 6 million Jews in Israel. I think it might actually be up to 6.5 or 6.4 million. Zechariah 13 is primarily a prophecy about Israel's conversion. It starts out in chapter 1 with this fountain for cleansing. And then it talks about all the false prophets being removed from the land. Then it talks about the Jews looking upon the hands of and the feet of the Messiah and seeing the marks of the crucifixion and recognizing this man who is this entity that has saved us finally from the Russians. This is actually the Messiah, and they are embraced. They embrace the Messiah. And you can combine that with Zechariah 12, where it's giving the same description. So Zechariah 13 is primarily a description of Israel's conversion. How did they get there? They got there because 4 million people died. That's step one of their conversion. 4 million, two-thirds, are cut off and die. There's a third that is brought through, the 2 million that are saved that then are converted, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And God says in verse 9, regarding Israel's latter-day conversion, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it is my people and they shall say, the Lord is my God. But it will take the Holocaust of the 4 million dying before the Lord Jesus Christ is finally accepted. As we mentioned to the kids, God could send Jesus back to Jerusalem today. And Jesus could walk the streets of Jerusalem today. And the Jews would reject him. He could send John the Baptist. He could send Elijah in advance. They wouldn't pay attention. They wouldn't stop what they're doing. So God knows what he's doing. Verse 8 is necessary to bring about verse 9, is what we're being told. So we'll leave it there. That's as far as we got with the kids. Again, I would encourage you to have a conversation with your kids. If you had that conversation yesterday, there's two more conversations you can have today. I'm just going to go through here quickly because I can't remember offhand. You probably won't be able to see this tomorrow because I do want to get on to chapter 11. The issues for discussion at your teen campsite, and it doesn't just have to be the teen campsite. In addition to reviewing the key events from Daniel 8, we're asking you to share with your campers the route or the path that you have taken to study prophecy or the path you think might be helpful to them. Again, we have found in our Sunday schools and the ecclesias I've been involved in and the CYCs, it's not too often that prophecy makes the agenda. And the second is, one of the life lessons that Daniel teaches us by his personal example in all of these events is to live for the future kingdom. Don't live for the image. The kingdom of men is shortly coming to an end. God knows we have to live in it, but we don't have to live for it. And I think when they can hear older brothers and sisters engaged in that conversation, that helps reinforce for them. And again, share practical examples. There may be business promotions you could have had. There may have been other opportunities. You know, we could have moved our family to India or done this or that. And we decided not to because we're looking to save our kids. And we're trying to be in a place where that is best able to be achieved. So thank you very much.